confrontations between the Lord Jesus and his opponents, especially the religious leadership of the establishment in Jerusalem. And this passage that we'll be reading, beginning at verse 27, records a confrontation regarding the subject of the resurrection. And in this we find some of Jesus' most direct teaching on that subject, which is very precious and valuable to us. We're going to be reading from verse 27 of chapter 20 down to verse 40. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as together we give our worship and attention to God as he speaks to us in the public reading of his word. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that the hidden treasures of your word would be dug out for our benefit this evening, with the help of your Spirit. And we pray that we would prize these words as words of everlasting life from the lips of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This story that we've read, this encounter that the Lord Jesus faced, starts with people denying the resurrection. Their name was the Sadducees. One of those names that almost begs to be turned into an English pun. You know, they were sad, you see. Has nothing to do with their name. I don't know anyways where the name comes from. It doesn't have anything to do with being sad. But we do know some things about them. You'll notice, for instance, that they are a different group of people from the chief priests and scribes. Verse 19 and following records the scribes and the chief priests coming to talk to Jesus. And they were likely Pharisees. The scribes and the chief priests were. Pharisees were what we might know as the fundamentalists of ancient Judaism. They believed the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible, that sort of thing. And they were very zealous to apply everything in a very strict and demanding way. The Sadducees, by contrast, were something like the liberals of their day. They were the wealthy elite who ran the Sanhedrin and staffed the board, chaired the boards of the temple and all of its various agencies, and were kind of buddy-buddy with the important and well-to-do of Jerusalem society. You'll notice down in verse 39 of our text that the scribes were very glad to see that Jesus had shut the Sadducees up. They were very pleased. "Teacher, you've spoken well. The Sadducees are not able to answer you. This is great." You get a bit of a sense of the picture. Jesus is facing a multi-front assault On one side, there's the fundamentalists coming after him. On the other side, there's the liberals coming after him. And in each case, he has to turn away these questions that are meant to cause him to stumble and reveal his weakness. So the Sadducees denied the resurrection. They also denied other supernatural realities. In the book of Acts, chapter 23, we find the Sadducees again, and Luke gives a comment a little bit more expansive than the one he gives in verse 27 here. In verse 27 here, he says that they are those who deny that there is a resurrection. In Acts 23:8, he expands that. He says that they deny the resurrection and spirits and angels. So you get a sense of who these people are. They're the scientists of their day. If they can't see it in an experiment, then they don't want to talk about it. They don't want to hear about a human soul. They don't want to hear about angels. And they don't want to talk about the bodily resurrection. There's no scientific proof. In this, it's worth just noticing, they were different from other Jews of their day. This is not the case for most of the people who lived and worshipped in Jerusalem. There's clear teaching all the way through the Old Testament about the hope of the bodily resurrection. Just to mention one verse out of many dozens that could be mentioned, Daniel 12, verse 2, talks about how we hope for many to rise from the dust of the earth at the end of time when God's judgment will be revealed. Pretty clear. Daniel 12 talks about the resurrection of the dead. But the Sadducees, they wiggled their way out from under such texts because they said, only Moses has authority with us. They were a little bit like the sort of the pious biblicists of the day. You know, Moses is the real authority, the supreme authority, and if you can't prove it out of the books of Moses, don't trouble us with these lesser authorities in the biblical canon. A little bit today like those who might say that I'm a red-letter Christian. You ever heard that term? I had some friends a few years ago who got interested in a teacher who published a book about red-letter Christians. And of course, the idea is that you read all the words of Jesus, which are in red in some misconceived editions of the Bible, and you skip all the black parts because they're not important, right? And it sounds nice, right? It sounds like a good idea. Let's focus on all the stuff Jesus said, okay? But of course, all the stuff that other people said comes from Jesus too, because he's either the Word of God speaking through the prophets or the Christ commissioning the apostles. So in either case, we've got to have the whole Bible. And a similar kind of problem applies to the Sadducees. It says, oh, only give us the red words of the Old Testament, the things that Moses said, and we'll leave all the rest to the side. And it's, you know, maybe a fair statement that there's a little bit less clear teaching about the resurrection in the books of Moses than there is, say, in the book of Daniel. It's a little less obvious. And so they would construct their doctrine falsely and wrongly in this way. And in a way, the Sadducees are a good example of the kind of just general unbelief that's all around us in this world and was all around Jesus and his followers in their world. I wonder if we walked around and asked people, you know, do you believe that at the end of time there will be a resurrection of every man and woman's bodies to stand before the judgment of Christ, and all those who belong to the Lord will live in everlasting life in heaven, and all those who don't belong to the Lord and have refused Christ and his gospel will perish in everlasting fire? I wonder if we went around and asked people that kind of canned question, what sort of responses would we get? I imagine we'd get a lot of Sadducee responses. Well, you know, there's not much in the biological textbooks about the possibility of resurrection. There's no documented cases of a body lying in the grave, corrupting and turning into dust, and hundreds of years later being reconstituted and living again. Just doesn't happen. That's probably what a lot of people would say. Or they might say, well, you know, you have to take such things metaphorically. You know, I have a high opinion of the Bible, but it doesn't necessarily mean a real bodily resurrection. It's just sort of a nice idea or something. They might say something like that. These are the sorts of things that circulate all around our world, and the Sadducees are quite a convenient example for us of the run-of-the-mill unbelief that's all over the place. And it's especially interesting because these Sadducees, they were, you know, they were church-going types. They were on the board of the temple. They were some of the most upright and respectable religious members of society. And you combine that and you might start thinking, you know, the Sadducees, they love Moses. Another thing is they were very interested in what we might call literal interpretation. Only what the text says exactly is what it means. And it sounds pretty good. You know, these Sadducees, they want Moses. They want the most literal interpretation possible. They run all these charitable societies and religious organizations. And they, you know, they care about resurrection, but they just don't think this sort of grossly unscientific idea of a bodily resurrection is so important to respectable religious people like you and me. Well, what we learn in this passage is that to deny the bodily resurrection is not any sort of incidental issue. It cuts right at the heart of understanding who Jesus is and what he does and what kind of salvation he gives his people. This is on the very week that Jesus will go to die and then rise again. And the whole narrative of the gospel is moving towards the moment when Jesus will appear in his physical, resurrected body to meet with his disciples and explain to them the opening of the whole of Holy Scripture. And so in that way, we see that the resurrection is very important because Jesus is about to rise again from the dead. But also, we find more explicit statements about the importance of the resurrection. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 15. Those of you who come to Tuesday Bible study will be thinking this is very familiar stuff. We've just been talking about this. But just think, Paul could be writing to the Sadducees here. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 16. He says, "If the dead are not raised, if the Sadducees are right and there is no resurrection from the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So, you go to the Apostle Paul and say, "Paul, what do you think about the Sadducees' idea of the resurrection?" That, you know, run it past him. What he would say is that it destroys Christianity. To deny the resurrection is to remove an integral part of the Christian faith. And that's a teaching of Paul very explicitly in 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to see that Jesus himself in Luke's gospel insists on it with that level of importance, that the Sadducees are missing something fundamental. So the Sadducees were denying the resurrection. But the thing is, not only did they deny the resurrection, they also went so far as to mock the resurrection. And that's what they do when they come to Jesus. Notice again, they use these flattering words, just like previous opponents have done. Teacher. Teacher. This is an honorific term that they used in a very kind of ironic way, because they were using it to preface a question meant to make Jesus look foolish. And they bring to Jesus an example from the Old Testament law that you and I might consider a bit of a head-scratcher. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And you're thinking, did Moses really write such a thing? That sounds awfully strange. But here the Sadducees were showing that they really did read their Moses. They knew what Moses said. They were correct in this. They basically have given a correct interpretation of Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. The law was that if a woman died with no heir, if a man died with no heir, he had no son, that the brother of the dead man would marry the widow of the dead man in order that the firstborn child from their union might be heir to the dead man, so that the inheritance of that man would not be lost in the nation of Israel. And you think, oh, this is very strange. All sorts of weird questions are coming to my mind. But let me deal with at least one of them. This does not mean that Moses was teaching that polygamy was valid in some limited circumstances. If you look at the examples in the Bible where this actually happens, in every case, it's an unmarried brother who marries the widow. So it's not a case where a married brother would have this duty. It was specifically an unmarried man would have the duty to marry his brother's widow. The other thing is that this sounds very sort of procedural and everything, but this meant that instead of this widow being left to her own devices in a world where being a widow was, being a widow today is an incredibly difficult situation, being a widow then was, you know, many times more so. And it also meant that this widow wouldn't have to seek a marriage partner in the great yonder out in the world. She would be able to look to some kinsperson, maybe a brother, but if no brother would be available, maybe a cousin, maybe some other relative somewhere in the family circle, someone who would be the kind of person who would lovingly and wisely and within that context of family accountability provide for her needs. It would be a fairly good solution. And if there was a man who was totally unwilling to do it, usually it would be because he was unwilling to assume the cost or give up the potential extra inheritance he might get from his dead older brother. And it was a very shameful thing for him not to perform the duty of a loving husband towards this widow. So we can start to just think a little bit about how this was a good law. It might be a little weird to us at first, but it's a good law. And the Sadducees were right in their interpretation of it. But they thought, in all their study of the law, they thought, here is a great proof that there can be no such thing as a bodily resurrection, because in this life, marriage is for a period from the wedding till somebody's death. And that means that someone can have multiple wives or husbands in this life, and the resurrection would kind of ruin the neatness of that system by bringing all the husbands and all the wives to life at the same time. And now you have simultaneous husband-wife relationships with different people, and it might get really complicated. If Joe over here has had a wife before and she died, and now he marries Jane, and Jane had a husband before, and then they all rise from the dead, and Joe and Jane and I can't think of any more names, but they're all kind of struggling to figure out, you know, who do I have dinner with? You know, where do I live? How are we going to make this work? It get complicated. Think of what the lawyers would do in such a situation. It would be very challenging, right? And they thought, here's a great evidence that the doctrine of the resurrection is impossible. And so they spin this story. The irony is that as they spin this story, we have a beautiful statement, not a beautiful statement, but a moving statement of why the doctrine of the resurrection is actually so necessary and so precious. Is that you can treat this little story just like a school textbook example, but think about this. If this was a real person, seven brothers in the prime of their life, children of a man and a woman blessed by the Lord with seven young men, godly Israelites, serving the Lord and living in the world in a useful and valuable and beautiful way. And the first one marries, and all the joy of the wedding is punctuated at the end of the vows with these words, "Till death do us part." Something about marriage we need to know. Every marriage, most marriages, nearly all of them, begin in joy, but they all end in grief. And this woman experienced that reality because she and these men were all mortal, all subject to the curse of sin that leads to our death. And this man took a wife, and he died without children. It's a terrible thing. A home cursed by sin, a wife left without a husband and without children to care for her because Adam took the fruit and ushered us into a realm, instead of eternal life, of eternal death. And now, brother number two steps in to mitigate in some way, according to God's law, the effects of sin on our lives, and steps in to help this woman bear the burden that has come upon her because of the curse of sin taking her husband. And he's struck down too. What kind of world is this that we live in, where this stuff happens? And terrible things are happening all over the world just like this, where women weep over their husbands' graves in a premature and illegitimate way. And even when it's not premature and illegitimate, even when a man's had a long and full life, there's still a widow weeping over his grave. And sometimes a widow weeps over seven graves. And these Sadducees, I mean, they had their school text examples, but think about the situation. It starts to get really pressing. Is there no resurrection to solve this issue? Who is there to save us from this body of sin and death? The whole creation groans to give these bodies up from the ground and solve the problems that sin has caused in the world. It's a little ironic. They thought they had proved the impossibility of the resurrection, but I think their example actually shows us the great value of the resurrection. Indeed, its necessity. To think of a family cut off without a future. All seven left no children and died, and the woman also died. Is that the last word on life? Is that it? I'm glad to say it's not, but the Sadducees said it was. And so they mocked the resurrection, but even in their mocking articulated the value of it. And then Jesus, after hearing their denial and hearing their mocking, he goes on to prove the resurrection. And he proves it in two ways. The first is in verse 34 to verse 36. He proves it by explaining to the Sadducees that there's a bad assumption in their reasoning. And the bad assumption is that what they know about how this world works applies forever. That's the hidden premise in the Sadducees' argument. The Sadducees think that everything in the world can be reduced to some kind of science experiment. Ever met anyone like that? Met a few. Most of them in books. And they'll make great arguments about what was possible in the past and what's possible in the future because their laboratory has learned something about something and now they know what was possible then and what was possible now and what's possible in the future. That's how the Sadducees thought. But the missing point is that this world is not an eternal thing. This world didn't cause itself. It hasn't brought itself into being. It is not the ultimate standard of reality. It has been created by someone who's able to create it and to create a new world if he so chooses. And that's what the resurrection is all about, the creation of a new world. And Jesus says that, yes, there are ways that things work in this age. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age will experience a different reality. The different reality in the new creation is that there will be no marriage. Why will there be no marriage? Is it because marriage is a bad thing? Some in the church have said that. And that marriage, if you really want to be a really godly Christian, don't get married. Because marriage isn't permanent, it's just temporary. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that marriage exists for at least one purpose. One of the purposes of marriage is that, well, people are dying in this age, and in order to continue the life of the human race, there must be children to take the place of those who are dying. And so we do pray for children from our marriages in order to fulfill that particular purpose for which God gave us marriage. But in the new age, there will be no death, verse 36 says. And so, as verse 35 says, there will be no marriage. You see the point. There's a new age coming, and that age works differently. People don't die in the new age, and so that means that there's no marriage also. And it is that lack of death that leads Jesus to this next comment, that they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. It's a beautiful statement. Whose son are you? Is the key question in all of Scripture. Are you a son of this age? A son of Adam? A son of Satan? Or are you a son of God? A son adopted alongside the natural-born son, Jesus Christ? A son of the kingdom and a son of the age to come? That's the alternative. You have to be a son of one or the other, meaning you have to have your life and its source rooted in one principle or the other. Either this age is your home, or the age to come is your home. Either you are the son of this world or the son of the world to come, the son of Adam or the son of God, the son of Satan or the son of the kingdom. The son of a natural human life born under the curse of mortality, or the son of resurrection life. You have to be one or the other. And Jesus says that because of the gift of immortality that comes with the resurrection, our final state has in a particular respect an equality with the angels. We are like the angels. Don't know if you give much thought to angels. The Sadducees denied that they existed. I think many of us practically just never think of them. But one of the values of reflecting on what the Bible says about angels is it can give us a tiny glimpse of the kind of glory that you and I are made to bear and that we are given to bear in Jesus Christ. The challenge of trying to describe what a glorified human life will be like is great. It's very hard. Because I can only catch a little glimpse of what it is to see an angel. I can't also really describe what it will be like to see one of you in your glorified condition. There's a great glory coming. A clothing with immortality that will make you and I very different from what we are right now. That's Jesus' first point. There's a great difference between this age and the age to come. And just to press this one point practically, do you live like a son of the resurrection if you're a Christian? I mean, what would that involve? How would it change your finances, I wonder? How would it change your schedule? How would it change your way of interacting with other people? You ever thought, as you have a disagreement with another Christian, that you're speaking to an immortal being with whom you will share an eternal home? Ever think about that? Husbands and wives, you ever think about this? You're heading into some marriage conflict and crisis, and everything seems to be bounded by the horizon of your marriage relationship. But actually, Jesus is saying, your marriage is only a passing thing about your relationship. The enduring thing about your relationship that you and the wife that you have married, if she's a Christian, or you and the husband you've married, if he's a Christian, are both children of the resurrection. And that should be the controlling thing about the way that you live together. That's why in the Bible there's this idea of marrying a sister as a wife. That Christian man are to marry a Christian woman. That's because we share in this life a great intimacy as husband and wife in the context of an even greater relationship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, a relationship whose glory and permanence will only be revealed to us clearly on the day that we are brought to resurrection life. Think about your children, parents. They are everlasting human beings. Lends a great weight and significance to the way that you treat other people, isn't it? And you yourself are right now in the waiting room of an everlasting glory. You're a son of the resurrection if you belong to Jesus Christ, and that should be the root and the core of the way you live. Probably many ways that could be applied, but good to think about how. Moving on, Jesus says then, he goes on to prove the resurrection from the teaching of Moses, verse 37 to 40. This is significant. Jesus knew his audience. He said, I'm going to prove the resurrection from the very scriptures that you claim that are the most important. And the interesting thing is that Jesus goes to a passage where the word resurrection does not appear. He goes to Exodus 3, the passage about the bush, and you can go to Exodus 3 and read the whole thing, and you'll think Moses is not talking about resurrection in this passage. You might say, I did all my research and I was a very good biblical scholar, and I did all the work to learn the intention of the original author in his original context, speaking to his original audience, and I can confidently tell you, Jesus, there's nothing in Exodus 3 about the resurrection. And Jesus will say, well, you have a lot to learn about reading the Bible. You have a lot to learn about reading the Bible, because what Jesus does is not merely look at the surface meaning of the text, he looks at its implications. It's very important. And the scripture teaches us not only by making explicit statements, but by also giving us information that leads us to conclusions in a good and necessary way, as our confession puts it. And this is the classic instance of the case, because Jesus says that Moses showed that the dead are raised. And he did this by using the name the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, where were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're in the ground. It was hundreds of years after they had died and been buried that God told Moses, you want to know who I am? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus says, do you see? How could God be the God of anyone who no longer exists? It's impossible. God can't be the God of just nothing. He's the God of Abraham, which means that Abraham can still say, that's my God. I trust in him. He cares for me. His promises are still where I set my hope. And I look with a solid hope for the future when his blessings to me will be fulfilled and completed in the way I expect. How could Abraham say such a thing? He's dead. Ah, that's the issue. To have God as your God means that you are still hoping for his care and blessing to fill your life with joy. And Abraham could still say that, even from the grave. Not with his physical body at that particular moment, but Abraham's still in existence. And there will come a day when Abraham will join with his physical body in the praise of the God in whom he trusted, even as he closed his eyes in the sleep of death. Even Moses, in the passage about this bush, showed that the dead are raised because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still have a God. And one of the best things that I have as a pastor to say to anyone is that if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have a God even when you die. The idols that the nations serve, they're dead and cannot make alive. But God is both the living God and the God of the living. And all who put their hope in him will not only be joyful in this life, but also in the life to come. Indeed, if he could not raise us from the dead, we'd be most miserable. All the people out there who are eating and drinking and making merry for tomorrow we die, they'd be right on the Sadducees' principles. It doesn't matter. Your life has no lasting significance. There's no hope. Just go party. But Jesus says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still have a God, and so would you if you trust in Christ. Again, the Apostle Paul's summary is apt. Neither death nor life are able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because of the resurrection. And so, really, everything about your life is moving not towards graduation, not towards the next milestone in your career, not towards retirement, not towards getting the kids out of the house, not towards some landmark date of your imagining, but towards the day when even past the time you spend in the grave, when Christ with his mighty voice will speak and gather you to himself for an everlasting life of resurrection. That's the whole movement of your life if you're a Christian, because you're a son of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ himself spoke so clearly that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the rest of your people who have put their faith in you and close their eyes in death, have a God. And because they have a God, they have everything they need, especially life, forever. We pray that we would enjoy and rejoice in the life that we have so securely because we have you. And we ask that those who are devoid of that life because they don't have you and they don't know you and they don't love your Son, we pray that through our lives and through our testimony and by our efforts to serve you and by any other means that would please you, that you would bring them to hope with us in the resurrection of the dead and in the love from which we cannot be separated even by death itself. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.